Today the gospel, the church reads for us on the fifth Sunday of every Coptic month the passage of the five loaves and the two fish, and we call it the blessing, the Sunday of blessing. I'd like to speak to you about one of the greatest blessings that we have in our life, by which without it, none of us would enter into the kingdom of heaven, and none of us would maybe find purpose or meaning. But yet this blessing is one, maybe the thing or the entity that is the most attacked in modern society. And this blessing is the church, is the church. The church is the most heavily, in my opinion, is the most heavily attacked institution or entity in the world. It's attacked from outside or from without by physical persecutions because of our belief system and what we believe. And we see this throughout all the world, not just in the Middle East. We're attacked by the confusing ideologies that have arisen in our modern society and in pop culture. For example, atheism, the spirit of confusion, that there is no God, that something can come from nothing, that order can come from nothingness. All of these confusing ideas. The gay and lesbian movement is attacking the church because it wants to attack the foundation, the cornerstone of the church, which is the family. If we can topple the family, we will topple the church. So they're attacking the families. The idea of relativism, things are not as they seem, and the truth is as I please. There's no absolute truth. So if there's no absolute truth, then the truth that the church declares is not truth. So it's seeking to attack the foundation of truth, which is the church. Also, just this general spirit of rebellion. This general spirit of rebellion, or general attitude of rebellion. If you ever listen to pop music, or the music that's on the radios these days, a lot of it is very rebellious in nature. Even the TV shows are very rebellious in nature. How many sitcoms can you watch on TV where the kids aren't sneaking or disobeying their parents in own way, making fun of them, and so on? So the foundation of the family and the foundation of the church is being attacked heavily. And when there is rebellion, this is generally because they don't want any kind of authority. They rebel against any type of authority, whether it be the parents, the teachers, the church, and eventually God Himself. The church is also attacked and persecuted from within. How so? Through heresies, through modern heresies, whether it be about the divinity of Christ, whether it be about the afterlife, about the judgment, and so on. There are many heresies. So the church is attacked from within and from without. Why is all evil seem to be attacking the church, the institution of the church? Is the church simply a place where believers congregate together? Is it a place, you know, if you ask anybody what is the church, they'll tell you that this is the place where all people that believe in the same thing gather together. That's a very primitive definition, and I think it's severely lacking. Because if we think about it, if we consider a church to be a gathering of believers, then a gathering of people that agree on one belief, can we call that a church? For example, when the atheists come together and they gather together at an atheist conference, do we say that this is a church? No. The church is something far greater than just meeting of believers together. And then how do we account for the many denominations and the many beliefs within the Christian faith? If you look at the Protestant church, there are more than 30,000 different denominations. Anybody that believes one thing or doesn't believe in a thing, or a belief of Christianity, or a certain dogma or doctrine, will open up their own church and create a new denomination. So we beg the question, when you talk about the church that Christ instituted, the question is always will lead to, Where is the true church in the midst of all of this division? Where is the true church? And from my reading, the West has come up with an idea to try to satisfy this conclusion. We always have to ask, which is the true church? And if there are 30,000 of them, they all can't be true at the same time. That's logically incoherent. So what did they say? They coined up this idea of the invisible church that is mysteriously exists in the midst of all the differences. So among all the differences and beliefs in all the churches, there is a mysterious invisible church somewhere that is holy and unites everybody together despite all of the differences here on earth. And this church is holy, and the membership is known only by God. So the church members are only known by God. So I can be a member of whatever church, and I have no idea if I'm the member of the church that is ascribed to God, which is the one that will go, you know, to heaven. All of these confusions attack the church. And the church is much greater than simply the gathering of believers together. It's much greater than one individual. You know, the beautiful thing about our Orthodox Church is that no matter who is wearing this priest tunic, we all come to church. Why? Because we don't come for the priest. We come for what? For Christ. We come for the communion, right? To partake of his body and blood. So we don't come for an individual, and the church is not simply the gathering of believers together. St. Paul says to the Ephesians, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So the relationship between Christ and the church is far greater than just a gathering of believers. It's a mystery, as the Bible describes it. So over the next few weeks, as God gives us the time, we'll speak about the topic of the church. And I'll tackle three main ideas, or three main points or questions. The first is, what is the church? We'll speak about that, God willing, today. Next week, we'll speak about what are the indispensable characteristics of a church, or of the church, the original church. And then lastly, we'll speak about the features of the first church, and this will hopefully be the practical side of things, in which, what can I do in my life to be part of this, you know, church as was intended by the first believers. What is the church? The church, I found this nice this word, and bear with me, it's going to sound, you know, big, but it's very simple. The church is a theanthropic organism. Theanthropic organism. Anybody who knows Greek can probably come up with the meaning. Of course, let's begin with organism. An organism is something that is alive. We don't call this piece of wood an organism because it's not alive. But we might call a bacteria an organism because it's alive, right? So the church is something that is alive. It's not the building, you know, that we gather in, because this is not alive. But it's something that is alive. Theanthropic comes from two Greek words, theo, which means what? God. Okay, good. So God and anthropos, anthropology, man. Very good. So it's God, man, organism. So alive, God, man. When we say God, man, what do you remember? What do you think of? Christ, right? The body of Christ. So the church is God, man, alive. So it's as he is the head, we are the body. The church is the extension of God's presence on earth in a physical and tangible form. The church is perfect, but it is still in human form. When you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, he was perfect, divine, but he was still man. He still hungered, he thirsted, he ate, he slept, like we do, right? Of course, the only difference is that he didn't sin, but we sin. The Bible gives us many, in order to try to define what the church is, or to come up with an idea of what is the church, the Bible gives us certain analogies of the church in the New Testament. I'd like to take four of these. There are many, but I'll speak about four of them. And from them, we can kind of conclude what the church is. The first, the Bible describes the church as being the bride of Christ. We all have heard this. We are the bride of Christ. And just like any bride, any man who's going to marry a bride, there's a certain process that must be taken. So let's look at this process that Christ took, or God took, with the church. The first in finding a bride is we have to make a choice, right? I have to choose among all which wife I want to take, or which husband I want to take. So he says in 1 Peter 2, St. Peter says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So he says that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood and a holy nation, his own special people. So as the bride of Christ, we have to understand that each and every one of us is chosen by God to be his bride. We are chosen by him. So you might say, okay, is this exclusive? No. The call for Christ was for everyone. It happened on the cross. When he opened up his arms, he said, "Come to me, all you," right? Heavy laden. And he opened up his arms to gather the whole world into himself. This was the moment at which he proposed to us and says, "I chose you. Will you marry me? Will you be my bride?" Was up there as he hung on the cross. Some people will refuse this calling or will not accept. And as a good man, he leaves us to our choice. He doesn't force us. He doesn't manipulate us. No. But he leaves us, you know, to our choice. It's just like, you know, the ark of Noah. You know, in the ark, how long did it take Noah to build the ark? 120 years. Imagine building any project for 120 years, what it would look like. So this fellow was in his backyard building an ark, a boat, for 120 years. And when people came and asked him, "What are you doing?" He tells them, "Well, God told me to build a boat because there's going to be a flood." Sure, the people laughed at him, mocked him. But all the people at the time of Noah were invited to get in the ark. But unfortunately, only 8 people believed Noah, or 7 people, and they got in the boat with him. Everybody else was judged. So the church and the offering and the God's choosing of all of us is open to everyone. But it's up to us to respond. After the bride is chosen, there is a dowry, usually in exchanging, or you know, the husband, if he's any kid, muhtaram, he'll buy the bride a ring, right? A very valuable and priceless ring, very expensive. So what did Christ do? In the book of Acts, it says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So God's diamond ring to us is his own blood. And sometimes, you know, we take this for granted. We say, okay, Christ died, but he rose again. So it's no big deal. So we consider his offering his blood or purchasing us with his blood is like a blood sample, where he went and he got a finger prick, you know, he gives some blood, and that was it. No, it wasn't a simple blood sample, but it was a shedding of blood on a cross in the most crucial and gruesome way. It wasn't something very simple. If I were to ask you, what would you buy with your life? What would you buy with your own life? Some people will say, nothing. I'm not going to give my life for anything. But I may give my life for what? My child. If it's either me or him, or me or her, I will do that. Let me ask you another question. What will you buy with the life of your child? Absolutely nothing. Nothing in the world would tempt us to give our children away, or to sacrifice our children. But this is what God did. He sacrificed his only begotten son. The most precious thing he had, he gave it up for us. He sacrificed his son on our behalf. So after he purchased us, or he chose us and purchased us, we became citizens. It says in the book of Ephesians, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So we are fellow citizens and members of the household of God. What does this membership in the household of God give us? It gives us communion with Him, and it gives us something that we are truly undeserving and unworthy of. Let me give you an analogy of what this is like. Growing up, you know, in the beginning days, I wasn't the best soccer player. And back in the city leagues, you know, anybody that signs up has to play, right? You can't just choose the people you want and choose you don't want. So I was one of those people that I wanted to show up, and I knew I would be on the team because there were no tryouts. So I went and I was on the team, and this team happened to be, this one year, was very good. Mind you, I didn't play very much. That's probably why they were good. But they excelled, and they won the championship that year. So put yourself in my shoes, and maybe you've experienced this, where you've been on a winning team, and I'm not very good at this particular function. I was just on it for the ride. I think I felt, you know, very lucky and honored when we sat there and got the trophy and we took the picture and everything for being the first place. I took all the glory that went along with being on this championship team, but I did nothing. I did nothing. I think maybe we should look at the church something like this, where we should feel lucky and we should feel blessed and honored to be a part of this church. What have I given to the church that's worthy of mentioning? Nothing. And if you look at it, all of the members, all the people that serve in the church, we're all replaceable. You know, God willing, when I pass and go on, there'll be another priest that will come and carry on. You know, the church will be the same today, tomorrow, and forever. Every servant is replaceable. You know, so I am here honored and blessed, and I don't consider myself worthy to be on this winning team, or to be a member of the church. So when we say we are citizens, we should have the feeling of that this is a great honor. I feel sometimes we take this for granted. We're like, yeah, we're part of the church. But no, it's far greater than that. And if we look at in the Song of Songs, what the bride, when she spoke to the groom, how she described herself, she tells the groom, she says, "Look at me, or look upon me, because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me." So the bride looks at herself and says, "I am dark." But then she says, "I am lovely." Lovely, why? Because I am betrothed to the groom. This is us. We are all dark, filled with sin, and ruddy. But when we are united with Christ, He gives us His glory, making us worthy. And that's why we pray in the liturgy, make us worthy to pray. Make us worthy to partake of Your body and blood. We become worthy because of Him, not because of me, not because of anything that I did. And then after He chose us, purchased us, and made us citizens, He gave the church authority. He says what? "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So the first we say that He says it's my church. It's my church. And then He gives the church the authority and security and says that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So this provides us security. Amidst all the tribulation, the persecution from within and without, we can be assured that the church will last forever because the gates of Hades themselves will not prevail against the church. And then He says something interesting about the church. He says the church has the keys. The keys to what? The kingdom of heaven, right? The church has the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So he gave the church the authority of the kingdom of heaven. The authority to bind and to loose. And of course, some people say, well, you know, we are mere man, and how can this be? The authority of binding and loosing is according to the commandment of God. A priest would not, you know, forbid anyone from offering repentance. If somebody comes to repent, the priest will never forgive them as long as they're truly repenting. Will never forbid them from repenting, right? And when we repent, we will be forgiven. But the binding and loosing here is according to the commandment of God. So when I come with all of my pride and say that what I'm doing is not right and I want the church to give me absolution, there's no way. There's no way. If someone comes and says, I'm going to continue living in a promiscuous life and I want to come and be united to the body of God or the body of Christ, we'll say no way. So the binding and loosing here is not according to the priest or anybody's, you know, as they like, but it's according to the commandments of God. And along with this great grift and this authority comes responsibility. In the Litany of Peace, we say in the Divine Liturgy, we say, this being the church, which you have acquired to yourself with the precious blood of your Christ, keep her in peace with all the Orthodox bishops who are in her. So he says, keep them, keep them. Keep here, I think, you know, in Arabic maybe it sounds better, or it's maybe, we can understand it better, it's yahfaz, right? To keep, to protect, to surround, to nourish, right? So along with the authority that's given to us as members of the church, we have a responsibility to keep the church, to preserve the church in its holity, its sanctity, in its faith, and its doctrine. This is the responsibility that we have here on earth as being members of the church. You know what it's like? It's like a father who saves up for their son or daughter's college education, right? We begin from when they're, you know, young babies, and we begin to put money every month into their college savings. And then when they finally get of age and they're ready to go to college, and your father says, okay, here's the money for 4 years of your education, take it and get your education. What does your father want from you when they do this? Do they want you to say thank you? No. What do they want? They want you to have an education, right? So when I go on campus and somebody says, you know, hey, why don't you come clubbing with us? Why don't you go to this place with us? Why don't you go to that place with us? We say, no. My father paid with his sweat and blood for 20 years or 18 years of my life so I can go to college. And even though I want to go to these places, I'm not going to go to them because my father paid all of this money for me, and all he wants from me is to go and get a good education and to do well and succeed. This is the same thing. We have a responsibility. God paid all of this price, and our forefathers, the martyrs, shed their blood for us so we can just take care of the church that has been handed down to us. If we become lackadaisical and we say, oh, the church is fine, I don't need to serve in the church, I don't need to participate in the church, the people that will suffer will be the next generation. Our children will suffer when we don't build and edify the church. So we are the bride of Christ. We're also the body. It says in Ephesians 1, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all things. This is incredible. The fullness of him who fills all things. So the church is the fullness of him, being God, who fills all things. So Christ himself, we say that Christ was divine, fills all things, but yet all of this was in a tiny baby in the manger, right? The church fills all in all, but is in form of the church and its weakness. The Lord Jesus, when he was a baby, He cried when he was hungry, right? He had poopy diapers. He had just like any of us did, right? So he was fully divine in human form. The church is the same. It's fully perfect, the fullness of him who fills all in all, in human form. And it says in Corinthians, he says, "Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." So it says the same description of the same of the Lord Jesus Christ is the same description of the church. Why? Because he is the head and we are the body. We're united together. And if there is a church without Christ, then it's not a church. I remember a couple of years ago, I got an invitation in the mail and said, "Come join us on Easter Sunday." And I looked at this postcard that I got, and I couldn't find a cross, a verse, anything on it. I thought it was a concert. It looked like it was an Easter concert. A church without Christ is dead. A church without Christ is not a church. And Christ cannot be without the body, without the church. So we can't say that Christ is there and he left no church. No. They're both together. No Christ, no church, no church, no Christ. And the church, just as our bodies, are our primary identity. You know, when we identify ourselves by our physical features, by our body. Just as our bodies are our primary identity, the church is also our primary identity, or should be our primary identity. Meaning what? This should be the thing we're most concerned of. Before I identify myself as being from this family, or this career, or this university, or this ethnic background, or this race, it should be, no, I am Christian. Then everything else will follow. It should be our primary identity. Some consider the coming to church here as just something I do extra. I pray every day, I pray the Igbeya, I read my Bible, I do my prostrations, I fast, and I do all of this at home in the comfort of my house, and I am, between me and God, I have a wonderful relationship. And he knows that, and that's all that matters. Let me give you, you know, something that St. Paul said. He says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, by exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So he says, do not forsake the assembly of gathering together. Don't take lightly this coming to church and taking communion with each other. This is not a light matter. Let me follow up with what St. Ignatius wrote, second and third century AD. He says, "He, therefore, who does not assemble with the church, has even by this displayed his pride, and he has condemned himself." So the person who, according to St. Ignatius, the person who doesn't come to the church, he calls him, and he's filled with pride, and then he's condemning himself. So saying, but what about this spirituality that I have in my room? Yes, this is one aspect. But the other aspect is to be in communion. Newsflash, we're not going to be in heaven alone. We're going to be in heaven together. So if we don't get used to being together and united, then maybe heaven's not the place for me. We're also the vine. The last two will go quickly, I promise. We're also the vine. He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." So just as the fruit can't bear any fruit unless it's attached to what? To the branch. Unless the vines are attached to the branch, it has no life and can bear no fruit. So when we consider this, we have to understand that our purpose and meaning and value is tied to being part of this vine. If he says, without me, you can do nothing, and we have to be in him to bear fruit, and if I don't bear fruit, we are cut off, and I'm worthless. The fruit that goes bad, or the tree that doesn't bear any fruit, is worthless, right? So in order for me to be worth something, I have to be part of the vine, and therefore part of the branch. So our purpose and our meaning is tied up in the church. If I have no purpose or meaning in the church, or if I'm not part of the church, what can be of value? Everything else in the world will pass away, except the church, which will be united to Christ when he comes again. And it's beautifully displayed in the story of Esther. Remember the story of Esther? You know, she was very beautiful. The king wanted somebody beautiful, so he, you know, did an interview and found that Esther was the most beautiful one, and she was Jew, she was Hebrew. And she was raised and she became the queen of the land, right? And then through, you know, evil conspiracy, Haman wanted to kill all the Jews in the kingdom. And then Mordecai, wise as he was, he says something to Queen Esther, trying to encourage her or to tell her that she has to use her position as being queen for the glory of God. But listen to what he says to her. He says, and this is in chapter 4, Esther chapter 4, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape from the king's palace any more than all the other Jews." So don't think just because you're the king, you can save yourself. Don't think because you're in your room, you can save yourself without being part of the body of Christ. Doesn't work. Then he continues, "For if you remain completely silent at this time, a relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish." So he tells the queen, he tells her that if you don't rise up to save the people, God will save us by whatever means, and you and your father's house will perish forever. Although she was queen. So her success and her purpose in her life was tied to the rest of the body of the Jews. And then he continues and says, "Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." God has given us talents. God has given us gifts that we might nourish one another. You know, I always say that, you know, Christ was perfect in every attribute, in wisdom, in understanding, in gifts, in healing, everything. But no one of us is perfect in everything on purpose. So that way we can be codependent. The person who teaches well will teach. The person who chants well will chant. The person who doesn't know how to do either, I will serve the church in another way. All of us are meant to complement one another. And as I need to realize what my gift is and how I can use my gift to help the church. Because at the end of the day, it's the church that will go into the kingdom of heaven. All of the things that we use, I use my profession only for my profession, your profession will die with you. But if you use your profession and your gifts and talents for the edification of the church, then this will go up to heaven. Lastly, we are the ark. The ark. It says, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." So the church is the ark. And as I mentioned before, it was open to everyone, but it was up to us to choose. It was up to the people to choose. And I'll just read you, I'll close with a couple of quotes from St. Cyprian, one of the church fathers. He says, "If someone who was outside of the ark of Noah could escape, so could also someone who is outside the church." So he kind of put it, let us be the judge. If there was somebody at the time of Noah who could escape and could swim for himself and escape, then so can somebody who is outside of the church escape as well. Sometimes, you know, we try to enter the kingdom of heaven the back door. We try to sneak around it. We say, you know, I'm not going to pray. I'm going to live the way that I want to and do these kind of sins, but I'm not going to judge anybody. Maybe if I don't judge anybody, then I can sneak through the back door. There are no back doors in heaven. There's only one door, only one gate, only one way to enter, and that's through Christ and through the church. And that's why St. Cyprian says a very bold statement that would be highly unpopular these days. He says, "The house of God is one, and there can be no salvation to anyone except in the church." Very politically incorrect, but this is the truth. There can be no salvation to anyone outside of the church. Why? Because the church is the body of Christ. We'll all be united with Him when He comes again. And I'm not speaking here about the Coptic Orthodox Church in specific. Right? I hope you don't believe that we're the only people that will go to heaven. And I think there'll be other people there. If you think this, don't get me wrong, this is, by all means, this is not what I mean. So, yes, it's a good question. Why don't they believe in our doctrine? Instead of answering this, next week we'll speak about how do we know which of the many Christian churches is the one true church? So what will be the indispensable characteristics of the church? Something that we have to have, four criteria that we have to have to describe this as being a church that Christ Himself is the one who founded. Okay? Stay tuned until next week. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.